So here is Jesus again after dinner. Maybe a dinner party. Don't know quite how many people were there. I guess it must have been at least 16, maybe 17 if you count the woman. Was it a black tie affair? But there may have been many, many more people. They're reclining at the table. Now they call Jesus a glutton and a drunkard. He wasn't, of course, but, you know, he enjoyed a good fillet of steak and a glass or two of wine. Jesus was full of life. He was the life and soul of a party. He was always at parties, and he was always talking about parties. Think of his parables. They're often about feasts or weddings, aren't they? He repeatedly pictures the great final day as a banquet, a party, a wedding, a feast to which we're all invited. The universe doesn't end with a whimper, it ends with a bang. But it's the bang of a party popper. So God is throwing a party and we're all invited. In fact, we're invited to sit and recline with Jesus at the table. That's what we're invited to do when we come to the Lord's Supper. Although we oddly take it kneeling, really we should have it reclining. Don't know how we would organise the furniture for that. Or at least sitting down. It's meant to be a meal. And I don't know how often you eat your lunch kneeling. So, you know, there's some reform to do in the church over the next millennium or so. Come and recline at the table with Jesus. Come and do your part. Put your feet up with him. Come and be Jesus' companion. Anyone know the etymology of the word companion? Thanks for show off now without, you know, being big-headed or whatever. Companion. Com with pan bread. So Jesus' companions are those with whom he shares bread. Ta-da! Communion. And bread, of course, you know, often stands for food in general, doesn't it? Just like in, you know, years gone by, people would have said meat when they meant food, you know, so bread, food. Jesus eats with us. He invites us to eat with us. He eats with sinners, which is good news, because that's what you and me are. So this is an extraordinary dinner. Yeah, they would remember this one around Bethany. Because halfway through, Mary takes up, or comes in, takes up her pint of pure nard, an expensive perfume, and pours it on Jesus' feet and wipes them with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. Can you smell it? Smells are important in this part of John's Gospel. Do you remember what just happened? If you look at your Bible open, you'll see chapter 11 is really all about the death of Lazarus. And remember that they send to Jesus and they say, quick, quick, Lazarus, whom you love, is about to die, come. And Jesus just hangs about for a while. Deliberately, in fact, so that Lazarus dies. Pretty extraordinary. Says that will be to the glory of God. Jesus has in mind what he's going to do. And he gets there, to their mind too late, to Jesus' mind and God's mind just at the right time, as Jesus always does everything just at the right time. And Lazarus is already dead. But they go to the tomb and Jesus says, roll the stone away. And they say, this is not a rhetorical question, there'll be a stink, Jesus. Don't you know, he's been in there 4 days and he's rotting. What are you on about, Jesus? How disgusting. It will reek of death. And death stinks, doesn't it? Literally, but also metaphorically. I mean, it's possible to die with dignity and, you know, you can imagine people full of years having a good death. But death still hurts, doesn't it? It's a dreadful parting. Yes, death has lost its sting for the Christian. Death is no longer for us such an ogre who's domesticated into a servant who merely ushers us into the nearer presence of Jesus. And yet, death does stink. It seems to us an unnatural intrusion. Our whole being cries out that it's wrong. Death stinks. But there is a different fragrance. Again, a fragrance of death, because this is the perfume with which it was always intended that Mary would anoint Jesus for his burial. So two aromas of death. One the stink of decay, and the other a sweet-smelling perfume. The point? Well, Jesus transforms death for the Christian. Do you remember the Apostle Paul says elsewhere, the preaching of the gospel is like a fragrance. To some it's the root of death and condemnation for those who fail to believe, but to us who are being saved, it's a sweet smell. So here is Jesus anointed with this perfume. Remember that the word Messiah means anointed one. In the Old Testament they would anoint prophets, priests and kings. And all those three individuals point forward to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the ultimate anointed one, the Messiah, the ultimate prophet, priest and king. But here he is anointed with this perfume. Lots of perfume, just as Jesus was anointed with the Spirit of God without measure. And as the fragrance fills the whole house, so the Spirit would fill the whole world. I wonder, what does your house smell of? Ours is pretty reeky with three small children and a dog. This is not a question about air work, though. I wonder, is there a fragrance of Christ about your house? Is there a sense of the Spirit? Well, a woman pours out the perfume at Jesus' feet. She comes and bows before him. The perfume flows, just as Jesus' blood would flow for her and for many. As she comes to Jesus, perhaps he even breaks the jar. She comes to him completely, wholeheartedly, in surrender and obedience, completely committed, whatever the cost. And she doesn't just dab a little bit of perfume on Jesus' lips, as they do if you go around Debenham, don't they? Breaking petrol eyes. She pours it, not to me, they've never done that to me, but she pours it out at Jesus' feet. That's really the only way to come to Jesus. There's no going back. She lays her glory at Jesus' feet. The Bible calls that a woman's long hair her glory. I wonder what you think of as your glory. Perhaps you think you haven't got one. Maybe your education, or your career, or your wealth, or your social standing, or your freedom, or enjoyment, or family, or friendship, or whatever it is. This passage says, will you come and lay it all at Jesus' feet? And you can imagine the reaction that she had to endure. What on earth is going on there? The touch, the hisses, the foolish she thinks she is, that Mary, she's such a car. But you can imagine the scandal. It would be the talk of the village hall and the pub in Bethany. Wonder, are we willing to follow Jesus, even if it's a bit embarrassing, if it means stepping out, doing something a bit risky? Well, this woman takes on the aroma of Jesus Christ. In herself, she too smells of death and sin, we all do. There's nothing she can do about that. Yeah, teenage boys are smelly creatures, aren't they? Oh, 14-year-old boys. Oh. But they have learnt, the more intelligent ones, that you can tuck yourself in mint deodorant, and you'll be a babe magnet. Well, this woman realizes something like that. You think that you can come to Jesus and you will take on too aroma. You will smell not of your sin and death, but of Jesus' death and resurrection. The same anointing that comes on Jesus comes on her. She will be united with him and take on his life. There's a kind of death and resurrection here, isn't there? A sort of pouring out and then a perfume. You see how it's a bit like this, the death and resurrection, a sort of loss and then a filling. So if this woman lays down her life, lays it at Jesus' feet, that she might live again. And Jesus becomes her advocate and defender. You know, they all pick on her, they look at her, Mary, who does she think she is, and rather worse things. And Jesus sticks up for her. Well, that is exactly what Jesus does for us. He is our advocate. He speaks for us, even to the Father. Satan comes and accuses us of sin. Now, you know what that dreadful Peter Appleby is really like. He stinks. But Jesus speaks for him. And he's acceptable to God. Amazing, isn't it? Peter Appleby, acceptable to God. Who could possibly believe it? So this woman is an example to follow of costly, complete, self-sacrificial devotion to Jesus, of extravagant, passionate, self-abandoned, seemingly foolish love for Jesus. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. You shall pour out all your perfume at his feet. And then there's Jesus. He's a warning to avoid. He's not selfless like Mary, but selfish. He appears to be serving Jesus, but he's merely serving himself. You see, he doesn't really think that Jesus is worth that much. You remember, the perfume worth a year's wages. Now, this is an interesting question, isn't it? What is a year's wages? I think I calculated it the other day, perhaps a few years back now. I think at the minimum wage, which then was £5.80 an hour, I don't know what it is now. Anybody know what the minimum wage is? What? £6 something, it's gone up a bit. Anyway, back then, if you worked 35 hours a week for 50 weeks a year, it would have been £10,150. I mean, perfume is pricey, isn't it? And there was a point in it. But this is expensive perfume. Now, I imagine that when some of you retired, or when some of you were still working, you earned significantly more than £10,000 a year. Perhaps your income is still rather more comfortable than that. A year's income on a flamboyant gesture. Is Jesus really worth that? Now, what Jesus says seems very practical, doesn't it? It even seems godly and caring. I bet you know, Jesus would have persuaded the TTC. You know, if some fool came to the TTC and said, you know, let's have a blowout of £20,000 for a sort of one-off thing that makes much of Jesus in front of 20 people, the TTC would say, you're out of your tidy mind. Now, Jesus would be in line with the mission action plan and the strategic review. But of course, the passage reveals Jesus' motive. He didn't say it because he cared about the poor. He said it because he cared about himself. He would help himself for the money that was given to Jesus and his followers. The problem with what Mary did was that it meant less for Jesus. The money that was poured out at Jesus' feet and down the drain should have been in Judas's pocket. You see, Judas was following Jesus for what he could get out of it. Jesus was a big earner for Judas. He was on to a good thing. Now, in certain times in church history, this has been the case for following Jesus, hasn't it? You know, the Emperor Constantine becomes a Christian, so if you become a Christian, you know, you might get a promotion. You'll keep in with the movers and shakers. Rather unpopular now, but you know, even still today, you know, you should become a vicar and, you know, live in kind of grinding poverty in an adequate family house and then be homeless when you get to 68. But you know, at least you won't have to do any heavy lifting. You know, it's better than digging the road, isn't it? Or Jesus could be an excellent hobby. You know, he could get you out of the house. You could meet people. There is such still in some circles, you know, you can get a role by belonging to the church, a certain status. Later, Judas would betray Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. Money mattered to Judas more than Jesus. Money was his idol, his God. I wonder if there's something for you that you're tempted to put before Jesus. And of course, Judas could keep up appearances. Some of us are very adept at that, aren't we? It's interesting, you know, when they come to the Last Supper, Jesus says, one of you is going to betray me. They don't all go, it's him! I knew Judas was a woman! They all say, well, it's me. You know, Judas was the treasurer. He was in a responsible position. It's possible to fool others, but it's not possible to fool God. Are we pretending and going through the notions? Well, how will we respond to Jesus? Selfishly or selflessly? Will we be like Mary or Judas? Will we lay our all at Jesus' feet? Or do we have better ideas and our own agenda that Jesus mustn't inconvenience? Or may God have mercy on us. Amen.